Good morning. Welcome to the Church at Whistling Pines live stream and Facebook. We welcome you. And just as Jamie was praying, we also want to shout out everyone who is homeschooling at home. Our hearts go out to you. We know that how difficult it is. I know that I see my wife doing that at home, and she's doing a fantastic job. Thank you, Miranda. And I know how challenging it is, and I know that if you're not used to it, that it's difficult, and you can't expel your children, although I know that you're tempted to. And you can't write them up, I guess maybe you can. It's difficult to, and you ground them, but they're already grounded, so don't really know what you can do with that situation. It's a difficult one, but we just continue to pray with the situation going on. And here in Florida, we are starting to have new direction. It's possible that things will be changing in 2 weeks, but it could be another 6 weeks. We really don't know. So, you know, things are you know, looking like things might be where we actually have legalization of going outside. But again, we're not sure. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit today, but we're going to be talking about suffering and why does God allow suffering. We're starting a new series this morning called Where Are You, God? And have you ever asked that question? Maybe you're asking that question now. Maybe you're in the throes of suffering. Where we are right now in Lake County, whether you're in Lake County listening to this message or you're possibly in another state listening, you've been a part of this church and now you've moved, or you know, you're listening from another state for some other reason or whatever. In Lake County, we've only had 6 deaths up to this point because of COVID in Lake County. We obviously are nowhere near New York or other places like New Jersey or Louisiana or other places that have really been hit hard. And so there's a tendency with people around me, around us, that kind of just going stir crazy, cabin fever, and saying, there's nothing going on around us, you know, let's let loose and let's go back to work, and there's more harm staying indoors and things like that. And I certainly do see that side of it, but I also can see the side of others who are certainly suffering and losing their loved ones, losing their wives, losing their husbands, losing their moms, their dads, their brothers, their sisters, their aunts, their uncles. You get the picture. And they're suffering all around us, or suffering in other ways. And so I want to talk this morning about why does God allow suffering? And you're hearing that question asked a lot right now, but not just right now. There's that question has been asked since the dawn of time. Why does God allow suffering? Whether it's why does God allow a child in Africa to starve, or a child in America to starve for that matter? Or why did God allow my mother to die of cancer 6 years ago? Or your loved one to have cancer right now? Or why did I suffer for a week with a toothache? I was talking to somebody earlier that, you know, you could lose a loved one a year ago and really suffer, and then endure a toothache this year or this moment, and that suffering can be just as real, just as painful as the suffering of losing your mother the year before. And they're different sufferings, but pain is pain. And when you're in the throes of pain and suffering, there's a tendency in us to ask, why does God allow this? And always that goes with that question is the caveat of why, how can a loving God allow this? And so we're going to ask that question, and we're going to attempt to answer it with Scripture, knowing that we can't answer everything because God is God and we're not, certainly. But we're going to attempt to answer that. And so today is, this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal. One way is it's going to be less of a sermon less of a preaching and more of a teaching and more of a Bible study, if you will. There's going to be lots and lots of scripture for us to look at, and so many that I'm not going to have you turn in your Bibles per se. There's going to be lots of scripture on the screen behind me, so we're going to zoom in. I know you're not going to be able to see the moneymaker as much. I just want to apologize for that ahead of time. You can see me at another time. No, actually, that's the good news. You won't see me as often. But you can still hear my voice. So, you know, the peace that passes all understanding, you can still fall asleep to my voice if that's what you need to do. But we're gonna look at a lot of scripture, and we're going to dig into scripture together and kind of just look and see if we can attempt to answer some questions together. And so the overarching question is, why does God allow suffering? And then within that overarching question are some other questions in that. So before I get started, let me preface this again, as I already did. You're not God, I'm not God, so therefore we're not going to have all of the answers. And so let me just say what God said to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." So really, we could go home now. I mean, really, we could stop there. And just, if we just understood that, if we could just come to terms with that, if we could just come to terms with, we're not God. Our thoughts are just not his thoughts. They're just not. They never will be. As intelligent as we can be, as educated as we can be, as we can get doctorates and everything else, we can go to school and we can learn and we can study God and we can reach out for him, and we'll still never completely be God, and we'll never have his thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. They just aren't. The most compassionate person that's ever lived, the most compassionate that we can ever be, still is not God. The most intelligent, the most forward-thinking that we can be, still is not God. The most that we can be visionary and look ahead and look at every scenario and look at what could be and what could be in the next generation ahead of us, or how could my decision now affect the person next to me or affect my relationship or affect the person I live with, will still never be God. So our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if we could just come to even terms with that, we'll maybe come to terms with this question, first of all, where is God? And second, why does God allow suffering? That we'll never completely know. So first of all, we'll never completely know, but he doesn't, thankfully, allow it to just go there. That we can still have some answers in Scripture beyond just that. He could have left it there. He could have left it, you know, just like my parents said, and I'm sure your parents said, and you know, if you have children, you pass it on because I said so. You just pass it on. You don't mean to. You said you wouldn't, but you do because, you know, gosh darn it, you just had to. You pass it on because I said so. And it should be enough, but it's not. And so thankfully, God says more than that, but it could be enough because I said so. And he's greater than us. He's smarter than us. He's more compassionate than us, but there's more. So we're going to go into there is more. And so with that, let's talk about allow versus cause, because then it goes into that. When we ask, why does God allow suffering, are we really asking, does he cause suffering? And so you might say, no, I'm good with, no, he doesn't cause suffering, he just allows it, and that's what I don't get, and that's what I don't dig about God. That's what I don't understand about God, is how can a loving God allow it? But really, what you're saying there is he caused it. You really are, and I really am, and in some ways, joined together, and we're going to see this in Scripture. They're joined, but yet just as he says that the Word of God is the only thing that can divide soul and spirit, that they can be divided, and that they are truly divided, and we're going to look at this, that they are divided, that he allows, but he doesn't cause, but they are so closely joined. And so let's look at this. And I have two examples. The first one is Job. If you remember Job probably went through more torment, more suffering than maybe anybody that I can think of, certainly in Scripture, unless you put in the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that he endured on the cross, of course. Very quickly, the story of Job is this. Job was somebody who had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So if you're complaining about homeschooling your children at home, just imagine that. He had, and I'm quite sure he homeschooled his children, or his wife did. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had tons of livestock. He was the wealthiest man in the land, and it says that he was an upright man and that he loved the Lord. And it also says that he was the greatest man in the land. And there's this really interesting interchange that we see in Scripture in the book of Job. It says that the angels came before the Lord and Satan came with them. And it says that there's this interchange between the Lord, between God and Satan. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? How, I'm paraphrasing, how great he is, how upstanding he is, how much integrity he has." So Satan says, "Well, yeah, of course he does, because you have blessed him and you've blessed the work of his hands and you have a hedge of protection around everything he does." Again, paraphrasing, I bet you if you took that hedge of protection around him and struck his hand, you put your hand out and struck all of his belongings, he would curse you to your face. And it says that God said to him, you have everything that belongs to him in your hands, but don't touch his person. And so then the next thing you see is the Chalidians and all of these other groups of people come in and take away all of his livestock, all of his camels, all of his belongings, which isn't just livestock. It included all of his belongings, all of his wealth, everything that made this man great, took it all away. And it says that fire from the sky came down and devoured all of his servants, except for one servant each time would come and run to Job and tell him what was going on. All this seemingly in one day. And like shell-shocked, Job's like, "What's going on?" And then a servant comes to Job and says that all of your children were under one roof, your oldest son, and they were having dinner together, and a great wind came, probably a tornado or something, and the four corners of the house fell, and the roof fell down and killed all of your children. All in one day. So he lost everything, lost all of his wealth, lost all of his prestige, lost everything, and lost all of his children. And it says that he got up, shaved his head, put on sackcloth, and sat down. And he said this, Job 1, 21 through 22, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Even though everything happened, he still praised the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin, charging God with wrongdoing. Now, we clearly see in Scripture that it was actually Satan's hand that did this. But Job said it was God, and it says that he didn't sin by charging it with God. Why does God allow suffering? Job charged him with the suffering, and it says that he didn't sin with charging him with the suffering. Then we have this interchange again with Satan and God. Yet again, the angels appear before God, and Satan comes with him again. And God says to Satan, check out, again paraphrasing, check out Job. Did you notice? He still kept his integrity. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you did not strike him. Strike his flesh, and you'll see that he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, you may strike him, but do not kill him. Spare his life. And so Satan, it says, Satan himself, Satan struck him with boils, with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. For the rest of the book of Job, it says that he had sores and he was scraping it with pottery and he was sore all over. The second chapter, Job chapter 2, this is what his wife said. And he had to endure this wife of his. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. I maintain that the worst part of that Job had to deal with was his wife. But anyway, verse 10, he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. I'm not going to get into marriage counseling, but anyway. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. We clearly saw that it was Satan that struck him with the sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But Job said, basically, that he received it from God. And he didn't sin in what he said. And then the rest of the book, he's getting advice from his friends, and the friends are saying, you must have sinned. That's the reason that you're suffering so badly. You must have really royally messed up. You've done something wrong. You're prideful. All of these things throughout the whole book. And then chapter 42, at the end of the book, God tells him, pray for your friends and you'll be healed. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. And his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him. In his house, they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. Again, attributed it to all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. Satan, it was his hands. It was Satan who brought it upon him. But it was the Lord who oversaw it. And each one gave him a piece of silver and gold and a gold ring. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. And that's the story we see of Job, is how Job grew from the troubles. And even though he suffered the way that he did, the latter part of his life after the suffering was greater than even the former. The former was, he was the greatest man around, but the latter, after the suffering, he was even greater, that he had even more children afterwards, that he had even greater wealth, even greater prestige, a greater understanding of who God was, all of those kind of things, because he went through it. Now, is this an understanding that we can get about God and how he works with things throughout all eternity, or is this just for Job? I don't know. It might just be for Job. It might be a good understanding of how God deals with things throughout all eternity. We don't know for sure. It's hard to just take Job, how he deals with Job, and stamp it and say this is how he works with everybody. But for now, let's just say this is how he worked with Job. That in some ways we could say that Satan was a strange servant of the Lord. I think maybe Martin Luther was the one that called him a strange servant of the Lord. That God oversaw this. In some ways, we have a hard time with that. We have a hard time with the book of Job. We have a hard time with God making a deal with the enemy, making a deal with evil. We know clearly from Scripture that God never tempts. We know that God can never do evil. But we clearly can see that God can oversee the doing of evil, that he allows evil, in other words. Think of Judas Iscariot. We just came from Easter. We saw that the resurrection couldn't have happened if the crucifixion didn't happen. The crucifixion couldn't have happened if in the planning from the foundation of the earth didn't happen, that Judas Iscariot wouldn't have been planned to betray Jesus. The evil that came into his heart when Jesus gave the bread during the Last Supper to Judas, it says, as soon as he gave him the bread, instantly Satan entered into his heart. Jesus didn't make Satan enter into his heart, but it was a part of the plan. God oversaw that. He could have prevented it. He chose not to. It was all part of his plan. These are things that are hard for us to wrap our finite minds around. We're human. We're finite. He's infinite. He's God. We can't completely understand it. So again, why does God allow suffering? We can't completely imagine it or understand it. And some of that we've got to be okay with, but some of it maybe, we can understand. The next person I want to talk about is Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph is this kid. He's the youngest of many brothers, and he's the favorite of his father, Jacob, and he's the favorite for reasons that's just too long to go into, but his father made him this coat of many colors, and his brothers are jealous of him for many reasons, mainly because they know that he's the favorite, and also because he's a little braggadocious. You know, he's bragging about it, and he has this dream. He's a dreamer, and he dreams that his father and his brothers are going to bow down to him. And it's a dream from God, but maybe he made a mistake. Maybe he didn't. We know from hindsight, being 2020, that it's all part of God's plan that he shared it, because he shares that with them, and they get so enraged that he shared this that they decide to kill him. And they go to kill him, and one of his brothers says, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. And so they sell him into slavery, and they sell him to the Egyptians. And as he's going, Potiphar gets him and buys him. And Potiphar is one of the high ups in Pharaoh's home, in Pharaoh's kingdom. And long story short, and Potiphar's wife is looking at Joseph because he's a good-looking guy, and Scripture says that she's making longing eyes at him. Basically, you know, come to bed looking eyes at him, and he's not taking the bait, and says basically that I'm not going to do this, that I would never sin against God and sin against Potiphar. I'm not doing that, and so she wrongfully accuses him, and he gets thrown into jail. And while in jail, the baker and the cupbearer are thrown in jail too for other reasons. And while they're in there, they have dreams and tell Joseph about the dreams, and he interprets dreams. He not only dreams, but he interprets dreams. And they're so wowed by it that they remember it. And as they're getting released from jail, he says, "Remember me. You know, tell Pharaoh about me." And when they're released, the baker is beheaded. He's killed. And then the cupbearer forgets all about him. And 2 full years, he's in jail when Pharaoh has 2 consecutive dreams. And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, yeah, there's this guy in prison that's been rotting in there. And he can interpret dreams. Let me tell you about him. And so he calls for him. And so Joseph comes and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And the dream was basically about 7 lean years and 7 prosperous years. That the kingdom was going to have 7 prosperous years and then 7 years of famine. And he was so pleased with the interpretation of the dream that he made Joseph second in command, second in the whole kingdom. And so because of Joseph being sold into slavery, he saved basically the whole world, certainly the kingdom. And Joseph's brothers and their father, Jacob, come into Egypt to get the grain to survive. And so they come back, and Genesis 50:20 is what Joseph says to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, we need to see this. He suffered. He suffered greatly. He was sold. He was beat up first and thrown into a cistern. And he was sold into slavery, and he was wrongfully accused, and he was in prison for 2 years, and he was a slave, and all of these things that he suffered through. Suffering is different things to different people, and we always hear, you don't know what I've been through, and you're right, I don't know what you've been through, and you don't know what I've been through, and we've all had different walks, we've all suffered in different ways, and Joseph suffered differently than I've suffered, and than you've suffered, and you've suffered differently than Joseph has suffered. And it says here that Joseph speaks to his brothers that they intended harm, but God intended it for his good. That means God had something to do with it. What? Wait, what? Wait a minute, what? God had something to do with me being wrongfully accused? Is that what that means? Wait, what? God had something to do with me being in jail for 2 years? He could have got me out? What? Wait, what? That's what we can't understand. He uses all things. He redeems all things. We don't understand the details, but he's in all things. We're enduring this COVID virus that's hitting not just the United States, not just Florida, not just New York, not just New Jersey, the world. He's going to use this for his glory. How? I don't know. We're seeing some of the results already, and some things we haven't seen yet. Why is he allowing it? There's enormous death toll. How can a loving God allow death? He's God and I'm not. For his good. What Satan has intended for harm, he's intended for our good. The saving of many lives. He sees things that we don't see. We see, like a canoe in a river, we see the next bend. He has a perspective above us. He sees every bend. He sees the earth. He sees the solar system. He sees a million other solar systems outside of ours. And he sees everything that goes on among them. He's God, we're not. And we've got to stop thinking that we're wise. We're not wise. So why? We've gone to from why does God allow suffering, and does he allow it or does he cause it? So now, why is it suffer? Does he allow suffering for the purpose of punishment? Is he punishing? So is COVID-19 unleashed upon the world to punish the world because there's rampant sin? Now, we saw this in the world when he flooded the world. There's no mistake about it. Read Genesis. He flooded the earth because of the wholesale sin. There's no mistake about it. Does that mean every time there's a natural disaster, every time that there's any kind of suffering, that it's always to punish? And is that God's heart? Let's examine that. So first of all, Luke 13:1-5. Let's just look at New Testament. So That's one thing. We can always say, oh, that's Old Testament, and we can just dismiss Old Testament. So just for time's sake, and also just to stop that argument, let's go ahead and just dismiss Old Testament. Let's just look at New Testament. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Jesus said, "I tell you, no." So they asked, so Pilate took these people and mixed their blood in the sacrifices. Isn't that horrible? Yes, it's awful. It's a catastrophe. It's mutilation. It's Hitler-like. It's Stalin-like. It's maybe not to the same mass numbers and things like that, but it's a world leader. It's somebody doing something heinous. And did God allow that because the people were evil and God was trying to show them something? Was it because they were such bad sinners, wholesale sinners? Is that why they were suffering in this way? Jesus said, no. No, that's not why. He continues, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." He's not saying, unless you repent, I'm going to get Pilate to come over here and mix your blood too. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, sin is sin, and we're all going to die. From that perspective, we all will be punished because of sin. From a global standpoint, from a universal, not from a universalist, but from a universal as far as big picture, as soon as sin entered the world, death entered in. The wages of sin is death. So from that standpoint, yes, sin brought about punishment. Sin brought about death. But Jesus is saying that this catastrophe, this instance of Pilate mixing blood with harming these people had nothing to do with these people being sinners and these people that did not get harmed were better people or anything like that. It had nothing to do with that whatsoever. It just was what it was. He continues, verse 4. "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will also perish." Jesus' answer is, it had nothing to do, the punishment, them suffering had nothing to do with them being sinners. But his answer is always, repent, or you will suffer. Not suffering from a physical standpoint. His answer is, stop focusing in on the temporal, focus on eternal. Why does God allow suffering? One of the reasons is we are focused on the temporal. He's wanting us to focus on eternal things. It's a guarantee. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. It is a guarantee. It is a promise from our Savior. It's a promise. Book it. You will have trouble. You will have suffering. I will. You will. It's a given. And it has nothing to do with what you and I have or what we've done. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in just a moment. But punishment has nothing to do with it from that standpoint. The wages of sin, sure. Now, what about, for instance, like sexual sin? There is a spiritual law of reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping, rather. There is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he said that sexual sin is the only sin that's committed against the body. It's true. If you have sexual sin, you might have a a sexual disease which will cause suffering? And did you contract that sexual disease because of something you did, and therefore that suffering is a punishment because of something you did? Sure. From that standpoint, yes. But just did God cause a tornado to go through Sin City in Louisiana because of their wholesale sin? According to the New Testament, no. No, other than he reigns on the just and the unjust alike, according to Matthew chapter 5, that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is more of a sinner than someone else. John 9, 1 through 3. What about somebody that's dealing with a debilitating illness or something? In John 1, 9, 1 through 3, the belief was anytime you were crippled or blind or had something like that, it was always because of sin, and that's what was believed in Jesus' day. As they went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Again, that was their belief. Not just his disciples' beliefs, but the beliefs of that time. Everyone believed that. And so they just wanted to know, because Jesus knew these things, because he was the Son of God. And they wanted to know who believed, or who sinned, rather. He did or the parents? They just knew that it was one or the other in their mind, in their thinking. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. It wasn't punishment that he was blind, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he was healed. The blindness was gone. He could see because Jesus healed him. Because he was blind all those years of sitting there for that very moment for Jesus to heal him. It was set up before he was born for him to be blind from birth so that Jesus could heal him in that appointed time. I don't know why. It's in the heart of God. It's in the plans of God. But it had nothing to do with his sin or his parents sinning or man sinning or the sinning of the city around him or anything else. It had to do with Jesus wanting to do something at that very moment to show his glory, even to his disciples in that moment, even to give that lesson to them and for our benefit centuries later. And that brings out why. How will God use it? That should be our question, not why does God allow suffering or who caused it or anything else. That should be the question that we're asking right now during this COVID crisis, during any kind of crisis in our life, the crisis of how am I going to eat next? What paycheck am I going to have? Am I going to have a job next week? Is my company going to close? All of these things that I realize you might be saying, yeah, that's easy for you to say, you're not in my shoes. You're right, I'm not. I get it, I'm not. Just like you're not in my shoes and walking through the things that I've had to walk through. But the question really that we need to ask is, how will God use it? How will God use this situation that I'm suffering through? How will God use the situation that our country is suffering through? How will God use the situation that our world is suffering through? How will God use it? I want to pose a few ways that God uses suffering. Number one, he causes us to turn our attention to God. Sometimes the only way that we'll focus on him is when we look up. And the only way we look up is when we're flat on our backs, when we get knocked down, when we hit that proverbial wall, when we get flat on our backs. We're too focused on other things. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's easy, right? Sometimes we don't pray until we're suffering. Sometimes we don't turn to him until we're suffering. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Have you thought, like even right now, what we're going through? And I realize suffering is much more than just what's going on right now with our COVID-19 pandemic that we're going through. And again, right now you might be listening going, oh my God, give it a rest. The COVID-19, it's not even, you might even be thinking, it's not even real. It is real. Try saying it's not real to somebody in New York. It may not feel real to us around here, but it's real to those who can't work and stuff. I get that. And you're ready to go back to work. I understand. I do. I get it. And I'm sorry. And I don't know what to say other than that. And we all are suffering in different ways. But we need to pray. We need to go to the Lord and pray. But what we can gain from right now is the Lord is in this. And just like Job, whether he caused this or whether he was allowing this or whether he was not stopping this, or however you look at this, or however your conscience allows this, or however your theology allows this, or however you can sleep at night to allow this, or how, whatever your picture of God can stomach this, he is in this, and he is going to use this. And how I see this is he has shut down things so much so that we can't actually see people very well, very easily. So much so that is anyone suffering, you can't necessarily go to your therapist. You can't necessarily even go to your pastor. You've got to go to him. And I think that's a good thing. We were talking earlier, I was talking to Sarah, and I heard that even Catholic priests were saying, you can't come to us, why don't you go to God? I think, wow. Didn't Martin Luther say something about that a couple centuries ago? That's a novel idea. Man, if this comes out of that, if there's this another revolution that comes out of this, even in the Catholic Church, but if even in the Protestant Church, that we realize that we don't have to go to man, we don't have to go to our best friends, we don't have to go to our counselors, we don't have to go to our pastors, we don't have to go to our leaders, we don't have to... Not that those things are bad. There's safety in the multitude of counselors. Scripture says that. I get that. But that if anyone is suffering, let him pray that we can go to God. Then, wow, something good is coming out of this. This, how will God use it? To prepare us for ministry. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Let that just wash over you as I read it, as you read it as well. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. To realize that we have been given a ministry. That the same ministry he gives to us, that he ministers to us, that we then can minister it to other people. That when he ministers comfort to us, we then can comfort others. That we can only minister out of the life that we have. And so the life of comfort that he gives us, we give to other people. And that's one of the reasons that we go through pain, that we go through torment, that we go through suffering, so that we might comfort others who go through suffering. Wow. God is good. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Another reason, to teach us to trust in Him and not in ourselves. Man, this, not that one's bigger than the other, but this might be the biggest of all. Maybe just from my own life. Let me just put it that way. I know that when I endure suffering, this is maybe what I learn the most each time I go through suffering. And I don't know about you, but let me just say this, that it's not like you go through suffering and then you can go, check, did that, done that, got the t-shirt, I'm done with suffering, I've accomplished that. It's not like a level in a video game that, you know, you've accomplished the suffering level and now you can go on another level. No, again, God said in this world you will have tribulation, you will have suffering. We're going to continue to have suffering. And so each time I suffer, each time that there's suffering or tribulation or fiery ordeals in my life, this is the lesson that I learn each time. And each time it's like, oh yeah, that's right. You know, like, I should have known that, or I do know that, or I needed to be reminded of that, to teach us to trust in Him and not in ourselves. To continue what Paul was talking about, same scripture, but now verse 8 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. The Apostle Paul, he was in pressure that was above his pay grade, that he was unable to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. This happened. So this is how he took it. So he could have taken it and said, Lord, why did you, are you serious? I have planted churches all over the globe. I have written 3/4 of the New Testament. I just know it's going to happen. Your spirit has already told me that this is going to happen, because he didn't know. But I've written letters to your church. I've done all of these things. I have been faithful to you. How in the world are you allowing me to continue to suffer? No, he didn't do that. He said, I realize that this happened so that I might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And not just any God, but the God who raises the dead. Can we come to terms with that? With whatever you're suffering through right now. Wherever you are right now, if when you're in your living room or in the kitchen or in your den or outside on the porch or wherever you are, can you come to terms with that, that God raises the dead? Just talk to yourself right now. Talk yourself through it. That you can get through this and that God raises the dead and that you can't rely on yourself. You know, the movie Waterboy. You can do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. God that raises the dead. Sorry. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. He will do it again. And here's the deal. You might say, well, yeah, He didn't do it to my mom. He didn't deliver her. Well, yeah, but He didn't do it to my cousin. He was lost in a motorcycle accident. What about him? Yeah, well, it's not about this life. It just isn't. It just comes back to that. You might say, well, yeah, you always have an answer, don't you? No, I don't. I don't always have an answer. I just know that eternity is more important than here. And that God is more important, that His grace surrounds me, that I believe that God raises the dead, and that we all are going to die, and that we all at some point will not be here any longer. And that I don't know when that will be. I know this sounds like a funeral. I don't mean it to. I know that this happened so that I will not rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead. Plain and simple. And if I live, I live. And if I die, I die. But I'm with Him. And I live eternally. I know that. And that's all I need to know. And I go forward. I go forward in Him. And I know that if I live here on this earth, I'm in His presence. And if I suffer, I'm in His presence. And if I go on to be with Him, whatever ordeal I go through, I'm in His presence. And if I'm no longer here, that my family is in His presence, and that they will be comforted, and that they will be strengthened, and that it's for a purpose. I just have to believe that. And I choose to believe that. And I know that that's His plan. And then ultimately, this makes us more like Jesus. This is why He does this, which is sanctification, the process of sanctification. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." I love that. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. This is to Christians. He's writing to brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is Peter's letter. And I believe it is for the church today more maybe than, I mean, obviously it was to his generation first and foremost, but man, is this for our generation of Christians who think nothing should touch us. And if something touches us, something's wrong. No. Why are we surprised when we're going through something painful? It's been promised, as though something strange were happening to us. There's nothing strange. It's life. It's life. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Not just when it's revealed when His second coming, but when it's revealed in us because of the suffering, when it's revealed in us. James says this, James 1, 2 through 8 and verse 12. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, this one's a hard one to stomach. Okay, we're going to go through trials, but consider it pure joy? Wow, that's another. Yeah, because of everything that it happens. But it's hard for us to do that. Like, yippee, I got a flat tire. Woohoo! I mean, we don't do the happy dance around our car when we get a flat tire, or, you know, when we lose our job, or other trials that we go through, or obviously much larger ones. It's hard to have pure joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double-minded means you are straddling the fence. You are of two opinions. Part of you is believing, part of you is not believing. And it's difficult, no doubt. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Ultimately, that's what it's about. It's not about this world. It's not about this life. It's not about feeling good. It's not about being comfortable. It's not about being entertained. It's not about being any of those things. It's about the crown of life. It's about eternity. It's not about the here and now. It's just not. And so all of these trials, all of these things that we endure, it is about getting us ready to be with the Lord, plain and simple. And so that's why we should have a sense of joy when we endure certain things, because once we endure, we are more mature, we are more ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we can get that through our heads, we can understand a little bit more why we are suffering. As Christians, we should understand this more. It's a little more understanding why non-Christians are saying, why am I suffering? Christians, to be able to say that, we don't know our Bibles. We just don't know our Bibles. We don't know our God. Christians, we need to know our God. Our God is wanting us to be prepared to meet him, to know him, to love him, to experience him. And to really know him and experience him, we have to suffer as he suffered, to be crucified as he was crucified, to have resurrection life as he had resurrection life. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Believe it or not, this is the last text. It's a long text, though. And yes, I know that that's the common phrase from pastors, but I promise it is the last one. But it's 11 verses. So here we go. Chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Around here, we love this scripture. And really, this is the crux of this discussion. This is the bare bones of what we're talking about here. Why does God allow suffering? Some of it we can't understand. Some of it can be explained by this, that not all things are good, but God makes all things good according to his purpose, according to his will, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We don't always know his purpose, but everything is according to his purpose, and he's going to make sure that his purpose is met. And let me assure you that neither you nor me or anyone else is going to stop his purpose. And your suffering and my suffering may be a part of his purpose. And your wrong understanding or my wrong understanding of who God is not going to get in the way of his purpose. And by us saying, how can that be a loving God, doesn't make God unloving. It makes us wrong in our understanding of God being loving. We have to understand that. God's not wrong. We're wrong. Anytime we say God is not loving, it's our wrong understanding. God's not in error. We have a wrong understanding. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Again, looking back at Joseph. Joseph endured all of those things, all of those sufferings, so that he would be in position to save the known world at that time. Could have God done it differently? I suppose so. But would have Joseph been the man with the wisdom that he had to do all of the things that he did to be in position to have the wisdom to save and to collect all of this, the grain and everything that he did to save the world? If he didn't endure and be mature enough to do that? Because remember, enduring trials matures you. Probably not. So again, could have God done it differently? Probably not. Because again, he's God and we're not. He chose wisely. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Ultimately, that's what he's doing, is he's conforming us to the image of his son. He's like a modeler and we're the clay. He is conforming us to the image of his son, and he's knocking off places that are jagged and rough. He's taking places that are not refined off of our character, and he's molding us to the place that looks more like Jesus to the world, to others, because his purpose is not just you, not just me. Otherwise, if his purpose was just to save me or just to save you, he would have taken us once we were saved, and he was done. His purpose is the world, and he wants to use you and I in his purpose. But he's wanting us to look more like him. And right now, I don't look enough like him, and so I have to suffer a little bit more. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All these things are hitting us at once. No jobs, COVID-19, people are dying. All of this stuff, whatever's going on in your own world and in your own life that's outside of those things, and I get it, there's other things that you're dealing with. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is in your corner, you can get through it. You can. Now, it may not be to your liking, but God is going to use it. And ask the question not, why is he allowing it, but ask, what is God going to do in my life? What is God going to do in my family's life? What is God going to do in my marriage through this? What is God going to do in my community through this? What is God going to do in my church through this? What is God going to do in his kingdom through my suffering? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God did not spare Jesus, but gave him up, that was part of his plan, why would he spare our suffering? For his purpose to be met. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, it is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for us. Isn't that awesome? That's what he's doing right now. When he resurrected and ascended to the Father, he's at God's right hand and he's interceding for us. So when we're praying, if anyone is suffering, let him pray to God. As we're praying to God, Jesus is interceding for us. And the Holy Spirit that lives within us, when we pray in the Spirit, intercedes for us. I think we've got things covered. I think we're doing well. I think we've got some good people in our corner. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Everything that we're going through, anything that we're going through, anything that you've gone through in the past, anything that you're going to go through tomorrow, shall any of that separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of that? When the heavens feel like brass, when we're going, where are you, God? Are we separated from the love of Christ? No. Nothing's too big for God. It's not like he's going, man, I'm trying to reach you. This problem is just too big. I just can't reach you. When this dissipates a little bit, I'll reach out and I'll find you. Just hold on a little bit longer. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ. He's loving us through this. He's interceding for us through this. Well, then why is he allowing me to go through this? Because of everything we talked about. So on one hand, again, this messes with our theology. I get it. And it might be something that you're like, well, I don't know about that, and it's hard to stomach, and it's too deep, it's too much to get into right now, I get it, but just bear with me just for a second, please. On one hand, we're like, why does God allow this? But on the other hand, isn't it great to know that Satan isn't just allowed to just wreak havoc on the world, and he's like uncontrollable and God can't do anything about it, and God's like, ooh, I don't know what to do. Isn't it great to know that God is fully aware of it and that God is overseeing it, even if we can't understand why he's overseeing it? Isn't that comforting to know that God can stop it, that he's just choosing not to? It's comforting to me. Now again, sometimes it's not comforting to understand why he chooses not to. I don't fully understand that, and I don't pretend to, other than everything we've talked about, to mature us, to use us in ministry, to make us more like him, to cause us to look to him, to all of these reasons we talked about, ultimately to further his purposes, and that he uses all these things, and he's God and we're not. But he's overseeing this. He's not unaware. Finish this up, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Ultimately, that's physically, we're sheep going to be slaughtered. I mean, our lives are numbered. We just are, and we've got to be okay with that. This human life, 70 years is all we've got, Scripture says. Medicine now gives us, longer, 90 years or whatever. That's really, in the span of time, not much. Verse 37, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him, we are more than conquerors. Can I have the worship team come up? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, not in the future, not in the present, not your past, can separate us from the love of God. He loves you. He's for you. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. And in his purpose includes suffering. It just does. Doesn't mean we completely understand it. It doesn't even mean that we completely like it, other than we're told to be joyful because of it. And if we fully understand him, if we fully can embrace Scripture, then my prayer this morning is that we would have joy. And so let me pray for you right now. Whatever you're going through right now, Lord Jesus, I pray whatever we are enduring, whatever pain, whatever suffering, God, that you would be the lifter of our heads. Lord, that you would help us. Lord, that you would be with us. Lord, that you would be our joy. Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, that you would help us to see the joy in our trials. God, that we would look to you. If your word says, if any man suffers, let him pray. And so, Lord, that's what we're doing. Lord, all of us in our own way, we're suffering. And God, help us to not look to our own power, our own strength, our own knowledge, our own understanding, but Lord, to look to you, to lean on you. God, we need you so desperately. We ask that you would take over, Lord, that we would cease. God, I pray for those with COVID, that you would heal them, Lord, that you would deliver them. Lord, I pray for our nation, for our world, Lord, that a great revival would break out, Lord. Not some sort of revival like we've seen necessarily on TV or this idea of revival, but the actual understanding and definition of the word revival, Lord, that you would wake us, that you would revive us from the dead, Lord, that you would wake up your church, Lord, that you would bring us alive, Lord, that resurrection life would come about from us. Lord, each one of us, Lord, that we would be about your business, that we would understand what life forevermore is, Lord. Lord, that you would heal our marriages, that you would heal our relationships with our children, that you would heal our finances, Lord, that you would heal our bodies, Lord. You would heal our diseases. Lord, I pray this morning that you would heal our attitudes. God, the poor me disease. Lord, the mindset of why? Why do I have to? Who caused it? And who's to blame? Lord, that you would rip that out of our hearts in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we love you. Lord, that we would understand you. That we would be empowered by you. In Jesus' name, amen.